Bobby, would you open us in prayer, please? So let me read 1 Peter chapter verses 13 through the end. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also must be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, "Be holy, for I am holy." And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received from tradition by your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever, because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. So last week we didn't get very far in this passage, which is fine, because I think getting bogged down, if you will, on that notion of deification is probably a good idea, especially with its connection to mortification. Because if we don't grasp the importance of mortification, then the rest of Peter's epistle is, number one, probably not going to be understood very well. And certainly it's going to be challenging, because it's going to be difficult to see some of the things that Peter exhorts us to without grasping the importance and necessity of mortification. To be blunt, just about everything Peter's going to say is going to rub us the wrong way if we're not interested in mortification. If that is something that does not interest us, then 1 Peter is not the book for us, along with the other 65 books of the Bible. So it's good that we got that we slowed down and got through the idea of deification. The last thing I want to say about that is that, getting back again to your question, to sum it up, I think it's okay if we want to say that, in a sense, deification is the gospel. Because the thing I was saying at the end there was that all those other religions that promise deification of their believers, what we want to say is that, yes, that is open. God does want to make you like Him. And bear in mind, we're talking becoming what God is by grace, what He is in His essence, not that we become God-like in the sense that He is. And I read you that passage from Calvin, which hopefully spelled that out. But the message would be, that's promised. Yes, deification is open to you, but it's not what you're thinking. It's nothing like what you're thinking. It's going to be by grace, and it's going to require suffering. Because I think, as I said the first session, that summing up 1 Peter and other passages of Scripture, other books in Scripture, it is true that God has a wonderful plan for your life, but it's also true that that wonderful plan for your life involves suffering. Which may not be the best sales pitch in the world, but at least it's honest. So the last thing that I said before we before we quit last week, is that the call to holiness is as much a part of the preparation for trials and difficulties as girding up the loins of our minds. There's that phrase again, and I pointed out the fact that when somebody talks like that, somebody talks about girding up, whatever comes after that is serious business, even if it's play, right? Very few people enter a game with the idea of being satisfied with losing, so you gird up and you prepare to win, and hopefully by God's grace you and your team win. If not, your mortification becomes ever more easy. And then being girded up, we have to be sober, which is to take a very serious view of life. Not that we can't have fun, but that fun is within boundaries set by the need for always being girded up and always approaching life with a measure of sobriety, which requires disciplined use of the good things in life. If you go back, I think maybe 2 weeks, we looked at a passage from the Westminster Larger Catechism, which calls for sobriety with regard to quote the passage, meat and drink, which is food and drink, but also what back then was referred to as physic or medicine, which is a requirement. In other words, when the Westminster Divines talk about being sober with regard to physic, they're encouraging that things that you need to do to be in good health, too much food, too much wine, not enough medical care, bad for your health, and you might not be up to the task of doing your duty as Christians. So moving on from there, we also need to understand that being holy, as God is holy, is synonymous with not fashioning ourselves after those former lusts. And I don't know if I pointed out last week or the week beforehand, but that word that Peter uses there, fashioning ourselves, is the same, where the root word is the same as the word that used by St. Paul in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, where he talks about being transformed by the renewing of our minds. That word that we translate conform to the world, that's the same word, word from which we get the English word metamorphosis. So that said, and I think I said this last week, that this becoming holy, this becoming godlike, isn't something that we do ourselves. So when we're looking at the confessional, we're looking at the catechism and the ethical requirements, those things are there, those sins prohibited, those duties required, they're there, and they are sins that are prohibited, they are duties that are required of us. But the entire process of sanctification, that process where God makes us more and more holy, isn't something that we do to ourselves. And that has to be clear, because it can make you despair, right? You look at all these things in the catechism, these duties required, these sins prohibited, including stuff like, again, sobriety with regard to meat and drinking. You sit there, oh, am I eating too much? Am I drinking too much? But wherever you come down on that answer, that the process of being more and more obedient is a process that involves some effort on our part, but still, without the work of the Holy Spirit, that's not going to sanctify us. That's not going to increase our holiness. And so, the becoming holy is something that God does for us and in us, and the Catechism says that, the shorter Catechism. Sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed to the whole man after the image of God and are enabled to die and to live unto righteousness. So the renewing of the mind, not being conformed to a worldly model of living, is a work of God. Which is why Calvin can say that, with sort of an apology for using the phrase, that the idea of sanctification is that God makes us ever more like himself, to, quote him, deify us. So continuing his exhortation here, Peter goes on to say, picking up with verse 17, if you call on the Father who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear, For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. So here's the word study that I promised. Verse 17, could, and I think should, I'm not the only one, so don't think I'm pointing it out because it's important that I think so, but verse 17 would more accurately be rendered, and since you call on the Father who without respect of persons judges according to all our works, then, or therefore, pass the time of your sojourning here with reverence. In the Greek text, the structure of the sentence assumes the truth of what's called the protasis, that iffy part. So if you read in the English translation where it says, if you call on the Father, that part, the protasis, the if clause, assumes the truth. So when Peter says, if you call upon the Father, the idea is you are calling upon the Father. So since you call upon the Father, therefore, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. And so here again, you see that idea, which we saw, I believe, in verse 1 of this chapter, the idea of sojourning again. And this is the word parokia, the Greek verb parokeo, which means to dwell temporarily. That is to live as a foreigner. And then the word that's in verse 1 is actually paradidimos, which is from epidemeo, which is to live, again, more or less permanently as a foreigner, to live in a place that's not one's normal residence, like my living in Colorado rather than Texas. So, see and have a look at Luke chapter 24, verse 18. This takes place on the Emmaus Road. Jesus comes up to Cleopas and his friend, and they're talking about the things that just recently transpired in Jerusalem, crucifixion, notably. And so Jesus comes up to them and he said to them, what manner of communications are these that ye have to one another as ye walk and are sad? And one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answering, said unto him, art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem and hast not known the things which are come to pass there in these days? So a stranger in Jerusalem, living here temporarily, which I think in English would have a sense like this. OK, do you actually live in Jerusalem or are you just here for the holidays? How have you not heard this? Well, you've been on Mars, you just got here. Jerusalem Times doesn't get delivered to your door. And so the grounds for sojourning in reverence is the fact that we've been redeemed, moving on. Elutrothete, which means to release or set free. You know, now after all these years, when we hear the word redemption, we think directly in terms of our being saved. Which is true, but the word here connotes imprisonment, that you're being liberated from imprisonment, liberated even from tyranny, which is the sense that it has in Luke chapter 2:38, where I believe it's Anna, she's at the temple, and she says that this is the one who is destined for the liberation or the redemption of Israel. I think we all know that at that time, the Hebrews thought of liberation or redemption in terms of being free from domination by Rome. And what we're being set free from is in the King James, it says vain conversation. You probably have some reference to conduct or way of life. And that Greek phrase is mataias anastrophes. And that is the word translated vain. And here is the same Greek word that you find in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, where the preacher, the Ecclesiastes, says, Mataiates mataiaton, apen haklesiastes mataiotes mataiaton, tapanta mataiates, all is vanity. And that's the same word that Peter uses here with regard to vain conversation. So, you know, you can skip right over that. Oh, vain conversation. Okay. Not good. Our talking needs to be better. But as a matter of fact, if you want to understand, I think the way that Peter is getting to our conversation or our conduct, you'd be best to go back and read Ecclesiastes. And the entire book, as you know, is apparently Solomon towards the end of his life thinking about the way he's lived his life and looks back and that's what he says, right? Tepanta matiates. All is vanity. And so Peter uses that same word. I don't think it's incidental. He obviously knew the scriptures and so would have thought of that, no doubt would have thought of that passage and that repetitive phrase there in Ecclesiastes about the vanity of life. And you don't get much more superlative than vanity of vanities. There's no vanity that's higher than the vanity of vanities. You've exhausted the possibilities of vanity when you say something is vanity of vanities. Yep.
Are you talking about in verse 18 of aimless conduct? That's what my translation says. So I'm just trying to figure out what.
Yeah. Yeah, aimless conduct, vain conversation. I thought about listing all the different translations, but...
Great, I just wanted to make sure I was...
Yeah. And that's why I wanted to do the Greek word study, because I just don't think aimless connotes what the Greek word has in mind, especially if you connect it with Ecclesiastes, which I think you should. I can't, you know, I think this is speculation, but the apostles, being the apostles, knew the scriptures. And there are a lot of other words. There are words for aimless that would connote the same thing we use the word aimless for. But aimless in English doesn't connote what vanity connotes. Right? Aimless can be, you know, whiling away the hours on a Sunday, right? Just aimlessly trying to understand why your wife is watching Hallmark movies. Wondering why you can't wear white after Labor Day. Still don't get that. Why Americans celebrate Cinco de Mayo, which is like Irish celebrating July 4th. Right? Just aimless stuff. What Peter has in mind, I think, is something way beyond the aimless. Right? You don't need to be redeemed from moments when you're just lounging around the house aimlessly, right? But you need to be, if you're to be set free from this aimless thing, then it's got to be something that's just horrific, horrendous. And that's why I think the better translation is vain. You know, that's why I, despite the fact that I'm not a King James only, I still admire the King James translators, because I think that's what they were trying to do. I think it was my Hebrew or my Greek professor said that when you get done learning Greek and Hebrew and you read the King James, you're going to see in a lot of ways it's like reading the original languages through English. Sentence structures are in a lot of ways the same. One major change is word order. Greek puts the most important word of a sentence at the beginning, and you have no idea what that word's going to be. But it'll start with the most important word. In English, you have a word like then, and actually, it'd be more like then he saved. Well, he saved would be the first words in Greek. But besides that, in general, the King James, I think, does a good job of capturing not just the words, but also, you know, perhaps even the emotions behind the words. And so when you know, obviously, I'm really fascinated by this phrase because it's vain conversations, and I've been talking about it for, what, 2-3 minutes now? Yeah, that's what happens when you get a geek nerd teaching your Sunday school class.
Question.
Oh, I don't know.
Just real quick.
Okay. I'm glad you asked about conversation. Guess where we're going next? Or at least eventually. I got so fascinated by conversation. Let me just get there now, just to make sure we get there, because I don't see it in my notes right away. I know it's there. So conversation. Conversation comes from a Latin word, conversare, which refers to keep company with. And so obviously we don't conduct our lives, well, you don't conduct your lives in solitude. So as you live your life, you keep company with people, and that who you keep company with, birds of a feather flock together, right? I think when we were going through Leviticus, I read you a study that says, that actually argues that we don't really conform ourselves to the five people with whom we spend the most time. It's actually a larger group of people and includes people we've never met actually influence what we're like. influence our way of life. The company we keep has a tremendous effect on how we live. Moving on, the price of our redemption, Peter goes on to say. In fact, let me get that passage. Oh, verse 18, knowing you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. If you're here for Leviticus, then you understand why I said over and over and over again that there's so much of the New Testament we can't understand, or at least not understand as well as we should, if we're not familiar with Leviticus. And here I think we get some of that. We're redeemed with precious blood. Redemption by blood is all throughout Leviticus. Lepers, women after childbirth, right? The redemption, the purification is by blood. In Leviticus chapter 7, verses 1 and 2, when you read about the trespass offering, after the trespass offering is slayed, the priest takes blood and sprinkles it around the altar. You can't be doing the work of cleansing with a ritually dirty altar. So the first thing that happens is that blood is sprinkled around the altar to cleanse it. And speaking of lepers, in Leviticus 14, we read about the way that a leper is cleansed after it's been determined that he's been healed. And that cleansing involves sprinkling the leper 7 times with the blood and water. Is it that time that he gets? Yeah, there's 2 birds. One gets killed, and then you have some scarlet textile and a branch of hyssop, and then a live bird, and all that is dipped into the blood water mix, and then the leper is sprinkled 7 times with that blood water mix, and then subsequently he gets oil on his right ear, his right thumb, and his right big toe, which with blood is how the high priest was set apart. Blood on the ear, blood on the thumb, blood on the big toe. Only with the leper it's with oil. And then Leviticus 16, the Day of Atonement. We have those 2 goats. One is going to be the scapegoat. The other is slaughtered. And with the blood of the goat that's slaughtered, the priest goes in and he sprinkles blood on the altar after he smokes it up with incense so he doesn't get killed by seeing the ark, or at least seeing it clearly. He censors the Holy of Holies with that smoking censer, and then sprinkles blood on the lid of, or the mercy seat, which is the lid of the altar. He sprinkles that with 7 times by dipping his finger in some blood, either from his hand or a bowl. I don't remember the details right offhand. And then Leviticus 12 describes the purification rite for mothers after childhood. It's a short chapter, chapter 12. You know, read that and you can see that purification rite for yourself, which involves slaughter and sprinkling and so on. Leviticus chapter 8 has everything. It's got sprinkling blood, oil, and water. That is the ordination of the high priest. Where am I going? Yeah. Chapter 8. And I'm just going to read it because I want to make sure that we have this, because Peter just glides over it. Redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, which is one of the reasons why I believe if these were not thoroughly Jewish Christian congregations, they were at least a Jewish mix, because really, who but a Jew would get everything that I just described for you? You know, we've actually needed to have this little description of what goes on in Leviticus. A Jew would have. I mean, Leviticus is the first book you learn when you want to be a rabbi. You think Genesis, right? Nope. Because all that cleanliness stuff is the most important things. And even today, when you read or listen to lectures by rabbis, it's all about, it's detailed. I listened to one video on how to prepare for the Passover, and I thought, you know, if you only knew what Christ did for you. Because they're so preoccupied with cleanliness, because that's what it means to be a Jew. Not committing adultery. And this is what they would say. Why do we need to go on for hours about not committing adultery? Don't commit adultery. Right? Leviticus is all about cleanliness. So that's the first book you learn. And so, this is why I say you write to a first century congregation and you're writing like this, just glossing, you're really just precious blood of Christ. spotless lamb. Well, you know, you're writing to people. They're going to get that and they're going to think Leviticus. So that's one of the reasons why I think there is at least a large Jewish contingent in these congregations. So Leviticus chapter 8, the Lord said to Moses, take Aaron and his sons with them and the garments and anointing oil, a bull as a sin offering, two rams and a basket of unleavened bread, and gather all the congregation together at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. So Moses did as the Lord commanded him, and the congregation was gathered together at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And Moses said to the congregation, this is what the Lord commanded to be done. Then Moses brought Aaron and his sons and washed them with water. And he put the tunic on him and girded him with the sash, clothed him with the robe and the ephod on him. And he girded him with intricately woven band of the ephod and with it tied the ephod on him. Those of you who are here probably don't remember the description of the high priest's outfit or uniform. But it was there was a lot to it. I would imagine probably weighed about 20 pounds. Going on to verse 10, also Moses took the anointing oil and anointed the tabernacle and all that was in it and consecrated them. He sprinkled some of it on the altar seven times, anointed the altar and all its utensils and the laver and its base to consecrate them. And he poured some of the anointing oil on Aaron's head and anointed him to consecrate him. Then Moses brought Aaron's sons, put tunics on them, girded them with sashes and put hats on them as the Lord commanded Moses. And he brought the bull for the sin offering. Then Aaron and his sons laid their hands on the head of the bull for a sin offering. And Moses killed it. Then he took the blood and put some of the blood on the horns of the altar all around with his finger and purified the altar. Purification with blood. And he poured the blood at the base of the altar and consecrated it to make atonement for it. Then he took all the fat that was on the entrails, the fatty lobe attached to the liver and the two kidneys with their fat, and Moses burned them on the altar. But the bull, its hide, its flesh, and its offal, he burned with fire outside the camp as the Lord commanded Moses. Then he brought the ram as the burnt offering, and Aaron and his sons laid their hand on the head of the ram, and Moses killed it. Then he sprinkled the blood all around on the altar. Then he cut the ram into pieces, and Moses burned the head, the pieces, and the fat. Then he washed the entrails and the legs in the water, and Moses burned the whole ram on the altar. It was a burnt sacrifice for a sweet aroma, an offering made to the Lord. And I'm going to skip down now to verse 30. Then Moses took some of the anointing oil and some of the blood which was on the altar and sprinkled it on Aaron, on his garments, on his sons, and the garments of his sons with him. And he consecrated Aaron, his garments, his sons, and the garments of his sons with him. So, cleansing, purification by blood. Not the thing that we normally think you do with blood, right? I mean, I know I just love getting blood on my clothing. And I know that Michelle loves it when I'm careless outside and cut myself without knowing it, and I little trail of blood droplets behind me on the carpet because I cut myself without knowing it. So the concept of purification, which we see comes by blood, comes again at verse 22, which we're going to skip down to now that I have to find 1 Peter again. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. So verse 22, and I'm going to skip down just because that concept is still here. Verse 22, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. Purity is also, and I think you can see that now, right? We've got the sprinkling with the blood of the Lamb, the reference to having been purified in our souls, and then reference to a pure heart. So all these things would have made immediate sense to a Jew. And the Greek word here is agnizo, and it's the same as that used, for example, in John chapter 11, verse 55, which refers to the multitude of people going up to Jerusalem and needing to purify themselves before the Passover. You didn't just swing into town to do the Passover. So you've been out of Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the holy city. So before you dare to approach the temple, and if you were here for Leviticus, you remember you didn't just walk up there. When you presented your offering was slain at the gate. You didn't set foot into the tabernacle until you put your hand on that sacrifice to identify with him. Your need, you know, that's your need to die for your sins. And then you yourself kill the animal. Then you can go in. So the same idea, these people, John chapter 11, verse 55, swinging into Jerusalem to purify themselves before the Passover, which is another allusion to the Levitical system, right? Well, it's all throughout the scriptures, all throughout the New Testament. But Peter, if you'll notice, adds something else here, not necessarily new to someone who understood the law, or really understood the law, not like the Pharisees. And that is that purification requires love. So he doesn't just say you purified your souls. He goes on to say, love one another fervently with a pure heart. So getting back to going up to the Passover, you can go up to Jerusalem before the Passover and you can go ahead and you can purify yourself. But if you hate your brother, Sermon on the Mount, if you hate your brother, you're not purified. You can go through the motions. You can kill the animal, lay your head on there, kill the animal. But if you hate your brother, then you are not purified. Hence the point of the sermon. You remember the sermon, right? First, be reconciled to your brother. Then go make your offering. There's no purification without love from a pure heart. So you need to reconcile with your brother before you avail yourself of the temple ministry, or all you're doing is spilling blood. And if you know Leviticus, it's a big deal to just spill blood. And then you go and you dare to have the priest put that blood on the altar. Not good. So verse 23 moves on with this idea, connects purification with being born again. So he goes, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible. Now that might sound, it might sound like a stretch on my part to say that Peter connects purification with being born again, but think about the leper again. When the leper is healed and when he was cleansed, he was treated as one come back from the dead. Not just cleansed, but really reborn, as if he had been dead when he was leprous. Any questions so far? So continuing with this theme of blood and its cleansing, and again, almost as if to drive home the point that there is a lot of understanding of the New Testament without understanding Leviticus, but more understanding of what's going on in the New Testament by understanding Leviticus. There are even elements of the temple worship. There are even elements of the Levitical purification in the book of Revelation. As a matter of fact, all those bowls also refer to the Levitical ministry. There's a lot of use of bowls pouring forth from those bowls. So if you read Leviticus, the angel poured forth his bowl. If you've seen Hunt for October, then you know where this goes. And if you haven't, then that illusion just passed you by. Four. All right. So Revelation chapter 7, picking up with verse 13, and one of the elders answered, saying unto me, what are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And I said unto them, sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, these are they which came out of the great tribulation, and have washed their robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God. No, therefore. They've made their robes white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. You see where Peter is kind of going with some of this stuff? If you don't, you will. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in the temple, and he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all the tears from their eyes. This is chock full of illusions. Okay? The Lamb in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and lead them unto living fountains of water. Right? He who comes to me, I will give him water, and he shall thirst no more. Then in Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through 16, and I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, possibly cleansed in blood before they put those on to go accompany one who also had his vesture dipped in blood. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So now a note on that, getting back to that notion of fashioning ourselves not according to the model of the world. Consider the valuations here. Not redeemed with silver and gold. We think those are pretty precious things, right? Silver and gold. People kill and die for silver and gold. Men cross oceans to go get silver and gold and take them back over to Europe. And risk death, risk being sunk in storms for little chunks of metal. Now, worldly thinking would have us value those things and be surprised at the thought that those things perish. Because usually it's blood that perishes, right? You get blood on your clothes, you put, I don't know, stuff on it. Michelle's job. Hi, honey. You put stuff on it, push in the washer, and the blood is gone, right? That perishes. But here in the biblical scheme of things, it's actually blood that doesn't perish, and that's because of whose blood it is, right? If the life is in the blood and Christ reigns forever, then his blood actually is precious, because in comparison, silver and gold, they do perish. One day it's all being burned up. But Christ is not being burned up. His life is not being burned up. The life is in the blood. So worldly thinking would have us recoil at the thought that blood would be, one, incorruptible, and two, of more value than gold and silver. Because, you know, we love gold and silver. And so Peter can conclude, after all that, Peter can justly conclude that we're born again, not a corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God which lives and abides forever, because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. So here in 1 Peter chapter 1, we basically have a recitation of the gospel message. He outlines exactly who it is who saves us, how we've been saved, and the fact that as we, as his readers and now us, go into or contemplate trials and tribulations, these are things that he thinks we need to know. He thinks we need to have in mind the Levitical system and the importance of blood for purification and for cleansing and for redemption, redemption being freed from bondage, right? And into what are we in bondage? Sin. Right. And so then, next word, beginning chapter 2, therefore, again. And then we can, next week we'll look at why he says therefore. Obviously refers to something that just preceded. Is it the whole chapter? Is it the material immediately preceding his use of therefore? We'll see that beginning next week. Any questions? I know I covered a lot of material. If you were here, or if you weren't here, and the Levitical system is kind of a mystery to you, I taught through Leviticus, I don't know when, last year or something, really 6 months ago, really? Anyway, I think I cover the material adequately. I think that if the Levitical system is something you don't understand and are now beginning to see that it's something that you do need to understand to really grasp some of the details of the New Testament, you might want to have a listen to those Sunday school lessons through Leviticus. Any questions? Yes.
I'd like to give a pretty small not a whole lot more dissipation than sitting in front of a TV for 3.5 hours watching the Dallas Cowboys.
Now, hold on a minute.
That's pretty stupid.
I know they've been having a tough time for, like, ever. Well, there's that, but only because that religious framework didn't deal with the vanity of life. Now, with regard to the sort of life that refers to, that's why I recommend reading Leviticus. I don't know if you'll get to, I don't know what you might get out of that with reference to, you know, does your vain life, you know, is watching too much television a part of that? You know, maybe it could be, wouldn't be for me to say. Unless you're watching Hallmark movies, in which it is definitely sinful. Definitely.
Okay, so what do I do with my mom when I go visit her? That's what.
Well, I guess in that case, it's a sinful labor of love. I don't know. But with regard to Ecclesiastes, I think that's a better way to come at understanding vain conversation than anything I might say. Number one, because it's inspired, so it's an inspired description of a vain life. You know, Solomon talks about, I tested myself with food, I tested myself with drink, I tested myself with women. You know, entertainments, I suppose could be. I don't know about 3 hours of television, I think. At some point, yeah,
you're ransomed from a vain way of life, rather than so much from a vain religious.
Well, the way that religion would come into it then, and this is relevant to Judaism, because in his confrontations with the Pharisees, he frequently told them, "You're not doing anything, right?" This is why he had to tell them, if you hate your brother in your heart, you need to take care of that before you make your offering, because there the offering's not doing anything for you. It's not freeing you from your sins. You're just shedding blood. You still hate your brother. You're not supposed to do that. So you're still, and why do we hate our brothers, right? We're dominated by sin. We're in bondage to sin. Hating our brother is a sin. So we're not dealing with the sin when we go up to the tabernacle and shed some blood, unless we reconcile with our brother. So that's how the religious aspect comes into it, because it is vain, and it is a tradition inherited, because it's not dealing with the sin. The repetition of the sacrifices? Well, yeah, and that's the other thing that's supposed to, at some point, you know, you should ask, why do I have to keep doing this? And really, because fundamentally, it's not dealing with the sin. The only thing we have to say about that is that if we understand the relationship between type and anti-type, in that sense, it is, because it points to Christ, who is the one who finally does something definitively about sin. All right. I think let's call it a day, and then we'll go to worship. Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for what you have done for us through the precious blood of your Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, redeeming us, setting us free from the bondage to the sin that we have inherited as a corruption from our father Adam. And we ask now that you will cleanse our hearts. Give us pure hearts to love you purely and to love our brethren purely, so that we may worship you in spirit and in truth. Amen.